once again shown us your faithfulness in the midst of all of the happenings around us, even here in our own city. The uncertainty of life in general in such a fast-paced society. We thank you that you have preserved each of us and our families and brought us together on this Lord's Day once again to celebrate the life that we have in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our country today and for our president and for those who are making decisions on behalf of the people. We pray that they would be men and women who would recognize that their own wisdom is far too limited and finite, that they must look to your word. And that would be our prayer for our country and for the nations of the world, that they may recognize the importance of Almighty God, that they may recognize the importance of the word of God, and that more and more leaders would be like King David and King Solomon and those of old who guided their lives by the biblical principles set forth. Father, may we together as a church family be united in the testimony that we bear before our world. May we be united as families, as husbands and wives and children, that the world may see in us a proper model for familyhood and for marriage and children. So, Father, that would be my prayer today, and I pray that you would take these words and make me a vessel that you can use today. Speak clearly through me and boldly through me. And I pray that each of our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today on this Father's Day, I want to do something that I haven't done in a long time, and that's speak on the family. There were a few years there that I was hesitant to speak on the family and still would like to say that it's not one of my favorite subjects simply because I realize that many of you are going through a painful time right now, perhaps, and you're in the middle of raising your children, and some of you have marital conflicts, and others of you have problems that you would not even express or have not expressed to anyone else. I was hesitant because I was in the middle of fatherhood, and now I feel as though with both of my daughters gone that I can once again speak with a little more freedom on this subject. I would like to be the first one to say that I have not been the perfect father, nor have I been the perfect husband. So please don't set me up as a model this morning of perfection. I could tell you that I was, and I could give you that indication that I was, but I have a daughter and a wife here this morning who would be quick to correct me, lest you think, wouldn't it be wonderful to be married to that man, or wouldn't it be wonderful to be one of his children? I have a wife and a daughter who may give you another picture. But I am concerned today about the elements that are there in our society very insidiously that have kind of been captured by this me first kind of thinking. You know, you owe it to yourself to strike out on your own. You've had children now and you've been a responsible parent for all of these years and you've been locked into a bad marriage and it's time that you do something good for yourself, you know. It's time that you get out there and you strike out your own life and you develop your own identity kind of thing. It's an egotistical kind of philosophy that has crept into our country and unfortunately into our churches as well. But I see the family as God's workshop. God's workshop where he is molding and making and conforming and sanding each of our lives as he's shaping them into something beautiful. It's the family institution that God uses to, by and large, accomplish his molding us into the image that he wants us to be, into the image of Christ. Unfortunately, there are times when in a family we go through those pressures that nearly cause us to lose touch with reality. We almost become insane at times because of the problems that we face and the pressures that we face in family life in such a fast-paced society that we're always out of breath trying to keep up with our children and their schedules and our schedules to where we really hardly have time to think about the really important issues in life. You remember the story about the letter written to the insurance company which wanted a complete explanation of the guy who had his accident, and so he wrote back a rather detailed explanation. He says, I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which fortunately was attached to the side of the building off the sixth floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up on the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went to the ground floor and untied the ropes, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block two of the accident form that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off of the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building, and in the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel which was coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley at the top. This explains the lacerations and the surgery on my right hand. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight of 135 pounds in block number two. As you imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building, and in the vicinity of the third floor, I again met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured legs, ankles, and the lacerations of my lower legs and lower body. This encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only three of my vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand and watching the empty barrel dangling six stories above me, again I lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. Now this explains family life in many homes. Trying to keep up with your children and the pressures that face us in society today. And because of these pressures, unfortunately, there are many parents who believe that they're choosing the easy way out, the proper way out, the fitting way out, by simply evacuating their marriage or walking out on their family. Husbands and wives seem to be looking for greener pastures at an unprecedented rate, more so statistically than at any other time in the history of our country. And yet, unfortunately, as James Dobson so eloquently puts it, they look for greener pastures on the other side of the fence, forgetting that the green pastures over there have to be mowed as well. Parents are walking out on their children at an alarming rate, and thus we have the breakdown in the American home. Let me give you some statistics. An estimated 750,000 children, that's 750,000 of our teenagers and young people, that is a city equivalent to the size of the one we live in, San Antonio. This number of children are presently living in America in foster homes, residential facilities, mental institutions, or are incarcerated in prisons and other penal institutions around the country. That is the number of people living in San Antonio, young people. 4 out of 10 children live in a broken home. In other words, 4 out of 10 children are not living with both of their parents who conceived them. 18 million children are currently living with step-parents with all the problems that often comes in the home where a step-parent is present. Not always, but often. Fourthly, between 7 and 14 million children in our society will become victims of alcoholism. 65 out of every 1,000 children between the ages of 7 and 11 have received some kind of psychiatric help. 1/4 of all the children taken into the LA Hospital, Children's Hospital Unit in Los Angeles, are there because they are suicidal. Yet childhood is to be a happy, carefree kind of time in life. Sixthly, 1 million girls between the ages of 12 and 17 get pregnant each year. 1 million girls between the ages of 12 and 17. And many are reacting to the lack of love and support and encouragement in their own homes. 10 million minors suffer from venereal disease. 10 million, 5,000 new minors contract the disease every day. At the same time, the paradox is that the average American home, or children rather, are overindulged with over $4 billion worth of toys and new gadgetry every year, more than the gross product of 63 nations in our world. What is wrong? What is the problem? Where have we gone wrong as a country? And why is it that the world's solutions to the family problems and family crisis hasn't worked? Well, I could tell you that it's like many of us who will purchase a new toy or a new tool or something, then it has to be assembled. And we look at it and we say, well, it's simple enough. I think by just looking at the picture and knowing what it's to be in the end, that I can assemble this on my own. I've got the ingenuity and the mechanical know-how to be able to do it. And you set out to assemble that toy or that tool, and within a matter of moments, with all the bolts and all the pieces strung out in your workshop, you simply throw your hands up in despair because you failed to look at the manual of the company that created it. Not only did they give you a manual for assembling it, but they also gave you a part of that manual for maintaining it. And furthermore, if you developed any problems, there's a whole section on troubleshooting. And I've discovered that I spend a lot of time in the troubleshooting section. Now, God has likewise created marriage. God created man. He created them male and female. And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not only did God create man and God create woman, but he also created and instituted marriage. And he said it is a good thing. The very first thing that God created institutionally was the marriage. Doesn't it stand to reason that the one who created us would also give us the manual for assembling a good marriage, for maintaining a good marriage, and even a whole section for troubleshooting if you develop problems in your marriage? That's what we have in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, and the parallel, more lengthy discussion from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 through verse 32. Now, he mentions four principal characters in the family. Verse 18, the wife. Verse 19, the husband. Verse 20, the child. And verse 21, the father. Which is a rather interesting thing, and I'm going to be talking about that more next week. Why did Paul mention them in this order, and why did he say what he did? He mentions four principal characters. He also mentions four salient characteristics that each one of these people are to possess, each one possessing one. First of all, the wife is to be of a submissive kind of temperament. Secondly, the husband is to be a loving kind of person. Thirdly, the child is to learn obedience. And fourthly, the father is to learn encouragement. Now, let me say at the outset that I believe that Paul mentions these four characteristics and qualities simply because these are the things that do not come naturally to us. If you are a woman this morning and a wife, you will discover that one of the most difficult things to do is to submit. It does not come naturally. And furthermore, if you are more recently married than many, then you will discover that you've even got more of a problem with that because we are rebels by nature. We do not learn to submit naturally. It is not comfortable. It does not feel good to submit. Therefore, every time we hear that word, it's loaded. For husbands, the natural thing is to not love your wife as Christ loved the church. We husbands tend to be a little more self-centered. We want to cut out our own path, and we simply want our wife to fall in behind us and follow us. We don't really naturally love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that's why it had to be commanded, because it's not the natural thing. It's not a natural thing for you, husband, to love your wife in the manner that Christ loved the church. And it will not feel good, and it takes work at it, and it really takes some self-sacrificing. If you're a teenager this morning, you have already discovered that it's not a natural thing for you to want to obey your parents. It's not natural. It is not the easy thing to do. The easy thing is to go against the will of your parents. And yet God has given us the manual that if you really want to survive, and if you want to live long on the earth, and if you want your life to be pleasing to God, if you want His blessing, then you must learn obedience in the home. And if you don't learn it in the home, then maybe you'll learn it in the military or someplace else where God will at some point in your life put you into a situation where you must learn to be obedient. Furthermore, fathers, it's not the natural thing to encourage your children. The natural thing is to provoke them to wrath. How do we do that? By negativism. I've been through that as a father. And I have two very precious daughters, and two daughters that have been a great joy and a delight and very little trouble. But I look back over the years and I found that it was always easier for me to criticize and to tell them what was going wrong and what I didn't like than to say to them, I just want to encourage you. You're beautiful. You're going in the right direction. I'm just thrilled to see the spirit that you have and the acceptance in this. That doesn't come natural to us as fathers. We provoke our children to wrath and anger. And that's why many of our children rebel, simply because we have not learned to do that which is unnatural, and that is to encourage our children. The easy thing is to discourage them by negativism. Now, having said that, let me preface my remarks this morning and Paul's remarks by saying that there are two essential ingredients that go into a marriage, and I share this every time I counsel a young couple who are about to get married. Two absolutely critical essential ingredients in a marriage and in a family. Number one is commitment. Commitment. Commitment to Christ. Commitment to your spouse. Commitment to your children. Commitment to your marriage. This is preparatory to everything that Paul has to say in these passages, and preparatory to everything that God has to say in His Word about marriage. There must be a commitment to it. He shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. That is commitment. He shall cleave to his wife regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the length and time, regardless of the problems and pressures that come into that marriage. A man is to cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. You never cut off the head from the body. You just don't do it. You would never do that in a marriage if you understand what marriage is from God's perspective. I ask you today, husband, are you as committed to that woman that's seated next to you, providing she's your wife? Are you as committed to her as you were on the day when you married her? That's a personal question. I'm going to ask you some personal questions in the next 30 minutes. Are you as committed to that woman today as you were when you married her? Or are you fantasizing and entertaining thoughts, perhaps, what would it be like if my wife was no longer to be around? And is there someone else that you've already got in mind? Are you entertaining thoughts of what it would be like to be without that woman with whom you one day stood before God, family, and friends and said, I promise to love and to cherish you till death do us part? Maybe you're daydreaming and fantasizing and inwardly wishing things were different. A married couple one day stood peering down into a wishing well. Suddenly the woman lost her footing, fell in, plunged over the edge, and disappeared down into the black hole. I'll be darned, the husband said, I used to think wishing wells were a lot of bunk. That's horrible, isn't it? Wife, I ask you a question. I ask you a question, wife. Are you as committed to that man who's seated next to you, your husband, as you were on that most beautiful day of your memory when you stood there dressed so radiant in white at the front of the church and before God, family, and friends promised yourself to him and for him alone the rest of your life? I was appalled this week when I heard about a major woman's magazine, and I don't know which one it was, but in a cross survey of several thousand women over our land, that 5 out of 10 women who are presently married said if they had to do it over again, they would not marry the man that they are presently married to. Now, what does that say about those marriages and all of the children of those relationships of 5 out of every 10 American women? And Dad and Mom, are you as committed to those children as you were on the day when God blessed you with them? Or have the pressures of those teenage years nearly driven you to the point of insanity, losing the presence of your mind, and you're just simply ready to evacuate and ready to forget about that commitment to them? One of the reasons I chose that song this morning, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," is because of that chorus that says, "All I have needed, Thy hands have provided. Great is Thy faithfulness." And fathers, we are to be a model of the faithfulness of God before our children as we see them through those most difficult years of their teenage experience. Are you determined to finish the job and see them through regardless of the personal cost to you as a parent? The second great ingredient is communication. And I discover the greatest problem in the home, in the church, and in all relationships is lack of communication or miscommunication. Reminds me of the woman who went to a lawyer and said that she wanted a divorce. The lawyer got out his notepad and he proceeded to ask her some questions. He said, "Do you have any grounds?" She replied, "Yes, several acres, in fact." This rather puzzled him. He asked another question, Do you have a grudge?" "No," she said, "but we do have a rather lovely carport. Parks two cars." Again, the lawyer asked, "Does he ever beat you up?" She said, "No, I get up before he does every morning." By now, the lawyer is becoming exasperated. He says, "Lady, why in the world do you want a divorce from your husband?" "It's because," she explained, "that man can't carry on an intelligent conversation around me." It's a funny story. But in all too many homes, it's too close to the truth. Let me ask you, husband, are you communicating with that dear wife of yours? You were able to answer the first one. "I'm committed to her, and there's no way I would ever entertain a divorce. I mean, I married that woman, and I married her for life, and I'm going to be faithful to that woman." But communication's another thing. Or you like the man who one day when he was confronted that he'd never told his wife in years that he loved her, simply said, "Well, I promised her on the day of our wedding that I would love her the rest of my life and I would let her know if it had ever changed, and it hasn't changed." Wife, are you really being honest with your husband, honest about your feelings? Or have you as a husband or you as a wife just sort of thrown up a temporary wall? And husband, that's one of the ways to make your wife bitter, is to simply throw up a wall and decide, "I'm not going to communicate because I know that's a basic need in her life." So therefore, you decide you're going to take it out on her because she's not towing the line like you think she should in some areas. So you decide, "I'm not going to communicate," and you throw up that wall, and in the process, you make a bitter woman. Boy, Paul really hits a nail on the head here. Let me say that without communication, you're headed for a disaster that will affect the lives of many and lead the destruction of a tornado or hurricane in its wake. In counseling couples who are about to get married, I have discovered one thing that almost without question is always true. If a young man or a young woman who is about to be married comes from a home where they've had a good model as a marriage or a good marriage model, where their parents have had a good relationship, then these young people are excited about getting married. They're looking forward to finding the right mate. They just simply want to go on and fulfill and complete a person in the way that God intended from the beginning. So they're excited about marriage. But those who have not had a good parental model in their own home are perhaps a lot more hesitant and fearful about entering into a lifelong commitment to a person. It's almost invariably true in every situation. Perhaps a good model or a good thermometer for how good your marriage is to ask your children, how do they feel about marriage themselves? Now, as I mentioned, I believe the most difficult thing is for a wife to learn to submit, for a husband to learn to love, for a child to learn to obey, for a father to learn to encourage. I want to talk this morning to the wives first and then the husbands, and they'll get equal billing. Wife, submission does not come easily. We are rebels by nature. From the moment we came into this world, we were people with free will, able to express ourselves, and none of us likes to be under the control of someone else. We are independent creatures. We want control of our own lives. And we want to live our own life and do our own thing. We simply do not submit easily. Most of us are like wild horses that need to be tamed, and that's why life is so difficult and so hard at times for us, because God knows what's needed in order to tame us and to bring us under His subjection. And we know that we're under His subjection when we follow His God-given authority in the home, in the family, and in the business world, and in our political world, being under the authority of a government. Now notice, wife, it is a command. Wives, submit to your own husbands. We'll talk about what submission is, but right now, I want you to notice that it is a command. Something that's commanded, it will not come natural, but it is commanded. You have no choice in the matter. If you are going to get married, then you must submit. If you are married, then you must submit. But you say to me, Steve, wait a minute. I realize now, after all these years of studying the Bible, that I was wrong. I married the wrong guy. And in your heart, you're silently thinking, I have married the wrong guy. I made a mistake, a wrong choice. Well, let me say that two wrongs never make a right. You may have been wrong in marrying the guy you married. You may have been wrong in marrying the woman that you married. But you would be just as wrong now to evacuate that marriage after all of these years that you've invested into it. And secondly, remember, not only do two wrongs never make a right, but God is sovereign, and He is even able to take your wrong choices in life, even the sins that you've committed, and turn them into something beautiful. Our God is so big that He has a way of doing that. So you don't get out of the marriage. You take what's there and you give God the pieces and you let Him put it together His way. You do have a choice. As a woman, you can either... Now this sounds hard coming from a man. I almost wish my wife was up here to say this one sentence. You do have a choice. You can either remain single as a woman and be unsubmitted to a man, or you can get married and learn submission. You see, life is filled with choices. Let me use the illustration of a freeway. You don't have to get out there on the freeway and drive. You can always take the access or take the side roads, but believe me, if you're going to drive on the freeway, for my sake, for everyone else's sake, drive the right way. If you try to drive the wrong way on the freeway, it's going to be disastrous for you and for hundreds of people, and I see that as being the problem in the American home. One of the problems. I'm not putting all the blame on the ladies. In fact, I only put 20% of the blame on the ladies and 80% on the men. You don't have to drive on the freeway, but if you're going to abide by the rules. You don't have to get married, but if you're going to abide by the standards and rules and norms that God has established for the marriage relationship, and God's order is that a woman takes the position of submission. Now, what is submission? Notice that He uses a different word for obedience for children. That's an interesting thing. It's not the same word in the Greek. It's a different word for submit here rather than the word for obedience. The Amplified Bible translates it as subordinate and adapt yourself to your husband. Put yourself under and adapt yourself to him. Wherever he goes, I will go. And whatever you do, I will do. And thy people shall be my people, as we find in the book of Ruth. That's the attitude. Subordinate and adapt yourself to your husband. If you're unwilling to do that, if you want your career and you want his life to revolve around you, then you're driving the wrong way on the freeway and it's going to be disastrous. It's the same word that was used in reference to Jesus as a boy, that he placed himself under the subjection of his parents in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. The same word that was used in reference to every soul being in subjection unto government in Romans 13, 1. And of everything being placed in subjection unto Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. And of a man being in subjection to God in James 4, 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it is not the same word that's used for children obeying. Why? Because this is a voluntary attitude on your part. A voluntary attitude to place yourself under your husband, to submit based on one's own recognition that this is God's order. Therefore, it is fitting, it is right. If for no other reason than the fact that God said it is fitting, it is right. Now, this does not give your husband the freedom to walk all over you and use you as a doormat and command you around and tell you what time you're to get up and what time you're to go to bed and where you're to go and where you're not to go. Paul uses the illustration of the head and the body, that the body is dependent upon the head, and the head is mutually dependent upon the body. It's not a question of equality of importance here. The one is equal with the other. Where would you be without your head? Where would you be without your body? They're of equal importance, but they differ in one very important aspect, and that is they have a different function. The head has one kind of a function, and the body has another. And blessed be that man who has a head and body that are harmonized and jointly working together. We call that man a beautiful, well-coordinated athlete, or woman, a well-coordinated athlete. That's what God wants to see in the home. And when he looks in on the home, he sees a home as being well-coordinated and harmonized if it is a home that is characterized by a submissive wife, a loving husband, obedient children, and loving, encouraging fathers. The most difficult things for a husband is to really love their wives. As Christ loved the church, tenderly, sympathetically. The word here is agapao. From the Greek, it's agape. It means the kind of love that God had for the world in John 3:16, that Christ has for us in John 13:34. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. In Galatians 2:20, as Christ has loved me and given himself for me. In Revelation 1:5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Now the word here for love in the Greek means, because of its tense, it is a command, husbands. It is a command, and it expresses a continual attitude and a positive expression. Let me say that again. In the Greek, it is a present command, imperative, expressing a continual attitude and a positive expression. It's not enough just to have a continuing attitude. I really love that woman. If there is not a positive expression of that love in the home, show her your love. Prove her that you love her. Prove it to her. Husbands, have you lost that first love? I mean, do you love that woman, and are you as committed to that woman as you were on the day when you married her? Several years ago, there was the humorous account of seven ages of the married cold in the Saturday Evening Post. They measured the reaction of the husband to his wife's colds during the first 7 years. Year one, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things. With all this strep around, I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy there, but I'll be bringing you food from Rosini's. I've already arranged it with the hospital. Year two. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over. Now you go to bed like a good girl. Year three, you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a good rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you some canned soup. Year four, look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes, you better lie down. Year five, why don't you take some aspirin? Year six, I wish you'd gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal. That must be where many of us are. Year seven, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia or something? Does this sound familiar? Where is your marriage in which one of those seven stages? How long has it been since you've taken that woman to whom you've committed and yourself, and whom Ecclesiastes says, live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your life and enjoy her. There's nothing like her. But there's nothing worse than evacuating that marriage and foregoing that relationship and starting over anew. There's just nothing any more devastating than that. How long has it been since you've taken her into your arms and looked into those beautiful eyes and tenderly said, I really love you. I love you more now than I did on the day when you stood there looking so beautiful and radiant and white. That may be one way to get rid of her. She may die of a heart attack right there in your arms. You see, marriage is something that has to be worked at. But I tell you something, I am convinced that there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. You know, the proverb says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Why? Because a good name takes a lifetime to build up and only one act to lose it. And once it's lost, you never can regain a good name. Riches can come and go at will. A man can lose it all and become a millionaire and lose it all and become a millionaire again. But it's not that way with a good name. And once you've made a wrong choice in this very basic of human relationships and institutions, you pay the penalty and the price forever. Bitterness and the hurt. Nobody ever wins in a divorce. I've yet to see one person who ever won anything in a divorce. I hardly can think of England without associating England with Winston Churchill, that great statesman. There was just something about him that we all admired. He chose his words felicitously and he spoke eloquently and he could move nations by his speech. He held the country together during some of England's most difficult and darkest hours of this present century in World War II. And while other voices were shouting surrender, Winston Churchill stood firm as that great statesman while bombs devastated city blocks in England and buildings were crumbling and bridges were falling. Churchill continued to stand firm and he never once considered negotiating with the Nazis. And he spelled his philosophy in six words that we need to hear so clearly. Wars are not won by evacuation. Wars are not won by evacuation. Do you hear what I'm saying, father, mother, husband, wife? The marriage and the family is God's workshop for you. Husband, wife, and child, God has put you there and the master craftsman is at work and it will not pay to run. Because he'll only create another place that's a little harder and a little more distasteful and a little more difficult to take. You will never gain by running. Stay in that marriage. Make it work. Don't rip your family apart and the lives of generations to come because of your own me first. I owe it to myself, self-centeredness. It is too great of a price to pay. Let's bow together in prayer. For some of us this morning, God has spoken loud and clear. For some of us, the great need is to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. Until we do that, there can never be any real understanding of commitment. Until we understand something of His commitment to us and respond by our commitment to Him, which is at best a feeble effort in view of His commitment to us. But until we understand that, we really can't commit ourselves to a person or to a marriage or to a family. And your great problem this morning of rebellion, young person, or lack of submission, dear wife, or your inability to love, dear husband, may not be simply because you don't want to, but because you don't have the capacity to. You don't have the nature of Christ indwelling you yet. Why not right now trust Him as your Lord and Savior? Trust Him as your Lord and Savior, and then I would ask you to perhaps even reach over and take the hand of that wife, that husband, or that child. And just by the hand being there, they will know that you're committing yourself to them once again this morning. That hand in your hand is an expression of your commitment to them. Oh, how important it is in this day that we have good, solid marriages in the church. And if we don't, it's not because the directions, the handbook, the book of assembly and maintaining was missing in the package. It's there. Don't ignore it. Father, thank you for speaking this morning, for doing so many things in our lives. make our marriages a testimony and a witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come and receive the offering.